Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message comes from Joshua chapter 10, verses 6 through 11. Then the men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, saying, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that live in the hill country have assembled against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him and all the valiant warriors. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came up then suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal. And the Lord confounded them before Israel, and he slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and pursued them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Azekiah and Makkediah. As they fled before Israel, while they were at the descent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekiah, and they died. And there were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Thank you. You may be seated.
You know, the more that I get in the Old Testament, the more I realize just how relevant it is to my life. And, the lessons that we learn from the Old Testament is that we shouldn't be doing certain things the way that they did it, and we shouldn't be relying upon the things that they relied upon. That really, the Old Testament doesn't necessarily give us paragons to walk by. It gives us examples, and in some cases those examples are good. In some cases, they're not so good. But the fact of the matter is what you see in the Old Testament is that the law fails you. Paul makes it very clear in the book of Romans that what the law could not do, weak as it was, Christ did. And so Christ is the fulfillment of the law. And what we really find ourselves in the Old Testament, we find ourselves lacking and needing the Messiah. And so it literally conjures that up. So as we come to a personality and a person such as Joshua in the Old Testament, he becomes a type of the Messiah in the sense of his very name refers to the fact that Jehovah saves. But it goes into the realm in which he takes them into the promised land. However, in the process, what we see are his failings, his shortcomings, and of course, ultimately, their inability to remain in the promised land. So it keeps us hungering and desiring for the Messiah. So we come into a passage once again in which we find in some way Joshua having to deal with his own failings. And, we've been talking about in this book that this book is about claiming the promises of God and how wonderful the promises of God are, aren't they? I mean, there's just so many of them. And so many of them, you know, you're familiar with them. Let me name a few. Most of you know Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. And what's the promise? And he shall make your path straight. He'll direct your paths. So what is clear there is that there's a promise that God's going to, I mean, how many times have we felt ambiguity come into our lives and we go, well, which way should we go? I don't know what to do. You know, confusion comes in. And yet we have a verse there that tells us, you can have your path straight and it can be clear to you and you can know exactly what God wants you to do. Okay, so what has to happen? Well, first of all, you have to trust in the Lord with all your heart. And then you can't lean on your own understanding. So whatever you do, you have to acknowledge and come to God about, you know, how you make decisions unilaterally and you go, I think I got this one. That's been one of the problems of Joshua throughout the book. There are times where he goes, I think I can do this without God. And every time he does that, there are ramifications and consequences that he really wasn't hoping to see. And he has to deal with those things. There are problems that come into our life, that ensue in our life, and the promises are there for us to embrace, and yet we find ourselves just a little bit shy, a little bit short of grabbing hold of those promises. And the fact of the matter is that we haven't fulfilled what God has called us to do. We haven't finished the task. We've gotten somehow off the course. And so we find ourselves not on the straight path that is clear, but we found ourselves in a place of unclarity and great confusion. So here we are, and the question is, what happened? Well, you're probably doing things that you weren't supposed to do, and you're not doing the things that God had called you to do. And thus, your life finds itself in confusing state and problems that ensue. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, we read that you and I need to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things. Now, he's talking about, of course, the supply and the needs that we have in our life will be taken care of, will be added unto you. But you need to seek God first. I mean, if you think about it, it's, you know, Greg was talking about all or nothing. It is an all or nothing thing. Don't think that God will take care of all these things if you're not seeking him first. And so it is in pursuing him with all your heart, not half your heart. Remember, James talks about that double-mindedness, unstable in all your ways. And, you know, don't expect that you're going to receive anything from the Lord if, in fact, you are double-minded. In other words, you have one foot in one camp and one foot in another. I'm sort of following God, but I'm also sort of following what I want to do. So really, much of the Old Testament demonstrates to us the problems that come about when we're not wholehearted. And really, as you go through so many passages, it really is about all or nothing. I was thinking about Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. He says, let all bitterness... It's interesting. It doesn't say let part, most of your bitterness. Let all bitterness, anger, wrath, clamor, slander be put away from you. All of it. Colossians puts it this way, that you and I need to consider our body as dead. Not just sick, no. Dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. Dead. That's kind of an all or nothing passage, isn't it? So all the way through Scripture, it's telling us that there has to be, well, taking every thought captive in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, to the every thought. Why is it we can't kind of do it? And the answer is you'll never inherit the promises that way. The promises will always be a little shy in your life, and you begin to realize, I mean, you think about Psalm chapter 1, and he tells us in that, at the very beginning of this, how happy is the man that doesn't, well, he's not walking with the wicked. He's not standing with the sinners. He's not sitting with the scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in that law, he meditates day and night. Now, all of this is all in. Now, if you look at the promise in that particular passage, what is it? You'll be like a tree firmly planted by the water. We often quote the passage. I mean, it's one of those great familiar passages. Or how about this one? I like Romans 8:28, don't you? And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. You can't stop there. To those who love God, do you love him? You know? Or how about, and walk according to his purpose. How about Psalm 37? Delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires. Well, everybody wants the desires of your heart, but who's delighting themselves in the Lord? We find ourselves delighting ourselves in our desires, but not in the Lord. God has great things in store for us. He's given us great promises, but he tells us that we need to do things his way. We can't lean on our own understanding. We have to trust him and put all of our faith in him. We have to come to him for everything. We can't be living in the realm of, I think I've got this one thing. And God says, no, you have to, in all your ways, acknowledge me. And now make your path straight. So we come to a passage in which Joshua's having to deal with, he's made some wrong decisions. He's made some wrong alliances in his life. And he's finding himself having to deal with the consequences and the ramifications of making that decision. It is at that point we come into the passage in which problems ensue. And now you have to deal with it. How do you get out of that? You know, how do you get out of those problems? It's an interesting article. Actually, it's a little booklet that I suggested that men read a number of years ago. It's called Tyranny of the Urgent. Probably most of you will know about the book once I just mentioned the name. But in that particular booklet, he begins to talk about the fact that we find ourselves wishing for more hours in the day. I just want to read a little bit about it, or a little bit from it, some excerpts from it. But one of the things that he states is, well, he starts off the booklet this way: have you ever wished for a 30-hour day? Surely this extra time would relieve the tremendous amount of pressure under which we live. Our lives leave a trail of unfinished tasks, unanswered letters, unvisited friends, unread books, haunt quiet moments, and we stop to evaluate what we have accomplished. We desperately need relief. He goes on and says this: when we stop long enough to think about it, we realize that our dilemma goes deeper than a shortage of time. It is basically a problem of priorities. Hard work doesn't hurt us. We all know what it is to go full speed for long hours, totally involved in an important task. The resulting weariness is matched by a sense of achievement and joy, not the hard work. No doubt the misgivings produce anxiety as we review a month or a year and become oppressed by a pile of unfinished tasks. We sense uneasily our failure to do what was really important. The winds of other people's demands and our inner compulsions have driven us onto the reef of frustration. We confess, quite apart from our sins, we have done those things which we ought not to have done, and we have left undone those things which we ought to have done. He ends in this way: there are two opposite ways to use our time. One person goes through the day responding mainly to inner compulsions and outward pressures of the moment. Another has a plan and sets priorities and makes prayerful decisions. It's an interesting statement that he makes within the thing, that we find ourselves frustrated over the bad decisions that we make. And, you know, how is it that we get there in that place? Because it wasn't our intention. We were heading in the right direction. We wake up one day and we find ourselves very frustrated, overwhelmed by the things that are happening to us. And Joshua finds himself in that particular predicament in this passage. As we come to Joshua in chapter 10, we drop on down to verse 6. What we know is that he's made an alliance with the wrong people. Obviously, God tells us not to do that. Abraham had done the same thing. You know, you begin to make decisions and alliances that you shouldn't make. Abraham makes an alliance and takes a responsibility that God really never told him to, and that is the responsibility of Lot. In the process of being responsible for Lot, problems begin to ensue between them. But not only that, but if you remember, there were those that came down from other nations, Babylon in particular, and came and took Lot away and his family, as well as many from the city of Sodom. What's interesting is Abraham finds himself fighting for the wicked city of Sodom, and he rescues the king of Sodom. Now, this city will then continue to go on and will be the one thing that literally kills Lot's wife because of her desire to be in that place. So the perception is that, well, you know, Abraham rescued him. Yes. But he was drug into a battle that really wasn't his. And he had formed an alliance that God had really never called him to do. Now, God was gracious. And what we're going to see in the passage is how God is gracious and pulls us back into the path that we need to be. But we find ourselves in battles that we shouldn't be in, fighting wars that were never our cause. And before long, we find ourselves off track. You remember in particular Jehoshaphat, as we looked in which he finds himself fighting for his father-in-law, Ahab. And I'm going, that's the most wicked king. In fact, Scripture literally calls him one who hates God. So he's fighting for his father-in-law who hates God. And you don't want to get in battles like that. You don't want to get involved in things like that. David actually finds himself fighting for the Philistines, the very people that he understood was the people that were enemies of God, and yet he finds himself fighting on their same side. And had God not interceded on his behalf, he would have been a part of murdering or killing Saul and his son Jonathan. But God in his grace pulled him out of that. How do you find yourself getting into these things? Well, what Joshua's telling us is that we find ourselves getting into these things because we don't do what God tells us to do. I mean, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals, and it's going to take you down the wrong path. And when Scripture says, you know, what fellowship has light with darkness in, that you shouldn't be bound together with unbelievers, he means that. So where do the problems come from in our life? Why are we where we are? So we find ourselves in Joshua chapter 10, in which the nation that he actually, that Joshua had an alliance with, now begins to call in their chips. The enemy, their enemy at this point, has now come and encircled them. Joshua had made an alliance without asking God, and this is the key point. He didn't ask God. Joshua just went ahead and made this alliance, and he says, you know, I think it's a good idea. These people seem to be nice. And he didn't come to God. He didn't acknowledge God in all his ways. And every time, if you think about it, every time that Joshua doesn't do that, he finds himself in problems. And here's another interesting point. Every time you don't acknowledge God in all your ways, you're making the decision. You go, well, yeah, I know that. Okay, but hear me out. In you making the decision, you are the one that are going to have to deal with the consequences of the decision. In other words, you become responsible for the outcome. You do. You let God make the decision, and God becomes responsible for the outcome. So are you ready to take on the responsibility? Because in this particular passage, Joshua feels, and you can see within the passage, he feels responsible. He made a decision. Was a wrong decision, but now he's obligated. And he's obligated to do what he can do. But you and I both know that our strength is limited. And oftentimes we take on obligations that are just, well, it's overwhelming for us. We have a hard enough time taking care of ourselves, let alone everybody else. And what's interesting is you see Joshua, I mean, he's having a hard enough time taking care of his own nation. And now he's got another nation he's got to take care of, another people that he's got to take care of. So can you imagine how overwhelmed he must feel at this? And there's another factor that comes in too. Once you start making your own decisions and then the decision starts coming back at you, you know, those things start coming back at you. So once that starts coming back, you feel so guilty you don't want to talk to God about it. You go, well, you know, I dug my own hole. So I can't bother God. It was my fault. So you start, you know, there's this rift that comes between you and God, and you should be acknowledging him in all your ways. But once again, because of the guilt now, you've got this sense of, I just can't do it. Joshua's going to deal with this. It's one of the reasons why I like the Old Testament is because we begin to see, hey, these people think like I do. And the wonderful thing is that God still loves them and he still rescues them and he shows us how he rescues them. So we come to the passage and in chapter 10, verse 6, the men of Gibeon, the Hivites, these are the people that he made an alliance with. Because they had lied to their previous alliance, those people are coming at him. So because they've made an alliance now with Joshua, they go, well, hey, you're supposed to protect us. That was part of the deal, right? So Joshua goes, okay. So he goes out and we pick up in verse 6. And the men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua, to the camp of Gilgal. Now, that particular camp, we read about it in Joshua chapter 5, and it was one of the first places that they went when they crossed over into the promised land. And God said to them at a place in which the army was the weakest at that point, God says, this is the time that I'm going to roll away the reproach of Egypt. So thus the name Gilgal means to roll away. And Scripture says from that day on it was called that. So this is where he's ended up staying, and you can't help but feel that he realizes that God has to do the rolling away. The reproach of Egypt was basically, Egypt was saying, what are you, God rescued you just to have you wander in wilderness? And God says, no, we're going to roll that away, and you're going to take the promised land. So here he is sitting in this place of promise, and yet doesn't feel really that the promise is his yet because of, well, a bad alliance, a bad decision, a bad promise. And now the ramifications of it are starting to come upon him. And those from Gibeon are saying, if you look within the passage, don't abandon us now. You made a deal with us. Don't you love it when people remind you of those really bad promises you made? Don't abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly. Here's that tyranny of the urgent. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, it's got to happen now. You know, you found yourself in a bad situation. Now that person that you really shouldn't have had a relationship with in any way and is now calling in their chips, and it's a worst possible time, and it has to happen today. Middle of the night, 2 o'clock in the morning, whatever. So, don't abandon your servants. Come to us quickly. Look at the passage. Save us. Yasha, save us. Help us. Save us. Protect us is actually probably the phrase in the Hebrew. For all the kings of the Amorites that live in the hill country have assembled against us. And we know why, once again, because they broke their promises to them. So they have every legitimate reason to do it, but now it's Joshua's battle. And he's duty bound. He has an obligation here, and he's got to fulfill it. What's interesting in the passage is that they're perceiving not Joshua's God as their Savior, but Joshua as their Savior. You need to come save us. You need to come and protect us. Let me just say this, that's a burden that none of us can bear. We are not people's Savior. We cannot protect them. With the power and the strength that God has given us, we need to be responsible and help and certainly do our part. But it is not within my power to save or protect. That's a God thing. But here he is, and the pressure upon him is, you said you would be there. And so what does Joshua do? So it says in verse 7, this is a sequential imperfect within the Hebrew, which means because of what had just happened, Joshua does what he needs to do. In other words, what you're going to find really in almost every verse is this what's called sequential imperfect, which means what just keeps building on itself. So this is what happened because this is what happened. The question you have to ask yourself is, who's leading the band? That's the question. And what's leading the band is the tyranny of the urgent. And it's not God who's calling the shots, but it's this alliance that's calling the shots. And there are people in our lives that are telling us, you got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do this. You promise, you got into this. And, you know, God says, don't do that. Don't promise. Don't get into those alliances. And we go, okay, I'm already in it. So the wheel starts rolling, and it's hard to stop, isn't it? So the passage reads this way. So, in light of this, verse 7, Joshua went up from Gilgal, a place where God had reminded him, you know, hey, I'll take away reproach. I'll take away the burdens if you just trust in me. But he's not doing that. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the valiant, mighty men of valor that are literally trained to fight would be probably the word that is used there in the Hebrew. What we see in the passage, and in particular verse 7, is what? Joshua's doing what he can do. Now, what don't we see? In all your ways, acknowledge me. I'll direct your paths. We don't see that. Why? Well, one, he already made a bad decision. It's his fault. It's his burden. He's going to have to handle it. How does he handle it? Well, he handles it by getting the trained warriors. Now, if you want to do a comparison, let's do the comparison. When they go against Jericho, how did they win the battle? Mighty warriors? Okay, let's just think. Were they rushing? Okay, no, 7 days were marching around the city. So there's not a sense of urgency, there's not a sense of rushing, and yet the walls fell down, nobody died. See? I mean, when Joshua makes a unilateral decision and sends out spies to go into the city of Ai, and he asked the spies, so what do you find out? And they go, look, small city, I think we can handle them with 3,000 men. And Joshua goes, okay, good advice, let's go ahead and do it. He didn't ask God, what happens? Israel turns tail, they have a horrific defeat, people die. Whose fault was that? See, that becomes Joshua's responsibility, because Joshua made the decision. So when Scripture says, you know, trust in the Lord with all your heart, don't lean on your understanding, acknowledge him in all your ways, that's God's grace. He's virtually saying, let me make the decision, I'll handle the consequences. And I can tell you the consequences of God are always going to work out right. We were talking about my grandparents going over to China, and they literally took the slow boat to China as they took a train to Canada from New York, train all the way to Canada, and then they get on this Empress of Asia. They actually looked it up in this particular ship that my grandfather and grandmother took. And so they get on the boat, and they're praying. You know, everybody prays for traveling mercies. So they're praying, you know, that smooth waters, and that everything go fine. And they say it was the roughest trip. The waters were just, battering the boat. And it ended up getting to shore late, a few days late. But they later found out, had they been there on time, they would have taken a train that was derailed and almost everybody died on it. The point is trust to the Lord with all your heart. You and I can't lean on it. We couldn't know everything that's going on. God is sovereignly working in our lives for our best. The problem is we don't think that way. How could it be our best? He's just holding us back from having a good trip. But God is doing a great thing in our lives. So as you come to this passage, Joshua, you can't help but feel that guilt is kind of motivating him, and he goes, I can't talk to God, so I'm going to have to handle it myself. So he gets the warriors, and he's going against five kings. So he better have some pretty good warriors. Now, up to this point, the Jews haven't been known to be fighters. So I don't know where he's pulling from, but up to this point, it's been all basically God. They have won some battles, but they're not the greatest of warriors. So here he is getting all the people that are valiant and the people that are trained to fight. And then God steps in. And this is the game changer within the passage. Verse 8 reads this way. And the Lord, once again, the sequential. God sees our heart, and you know, we oftentimes quote the passage of with David, you know, man looks at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. But I am so comforted by that, because I make a lot of bad decisions. I have made a lot of bad decisions, and I'm sure I'll continue to do that in my imperfection. But God knows my heart. And like Abraham, or like Jehoshaphat, or like David, God came in and said, we're going to make this work in spite of you, not because of you. And Joshua's going to win this battle. I've read ahead. Joshua's going to win this battle, but it's not going to be his strength. It's going to be God's. Now, what the game changer is, and for all of you who want to get out of this quagmire of confusion in your life because you made all the wrong decisions, there is a way to get out of it. And it first starts with listening to God. And as we've been listening to God's word, say with the promises, to those who love him, to those who walk according to his purpose, if you seek him first, if you trust in the Lord with all your heart. I mean, we hear all these things that we need to start doing. Now, look, all of the tyrannous, urgent things in your life are going to be saying, no, listen to me first, do this. And you're going to be people in your life that say, you need to do this. And God says, no, you need to put me first. What is it I've told you to do? The passage reads this way, if you look with me in verse 8. And the Lord said to Joshua. Now, immediately when God talks, we, especially when he seems to make a directive, we almost immediately think that it's an imperative, which is very interesting to me in this particular passage because it sounds like an imperative in the English. He says, do not fear them, which would be, you know, fundamentally a command, a demand. God is saying, don't do this. But it actually is not. It's more a reminder. Without getting too technical, it's in what is called the Hebrew Joseph. Now, the only reason that I mention this is because there needs to be a reason why I'm telling you what I'm telling you. In other words, as a pastor, I don't feel like it's fair for me to tell you this is what it's saying, if in fact I have no basis to say that. So, the text means that the Joseph form of the Hebrew within this particular passage means that it's a wish of God. Now, without me getting too detailed once again, the Hebrew has no subjunctive, and a subjunctive is something that hasn't yet happened but is going to or is hoped to. So the Joseph really is kind of a subjunctive, which means that what God is saying within the passage is, I wish that you would not fear them any more. Once again, it's not yet happening. He is afraid. How do we know that Joshua is afraid? He's getting up the soldiers. He's getting up the best. He's duty bound, but he doesn't like what he's facing. He's facing five kings. And the fact that God is now interjecting this, and it's the kindness of God that he doesn't at this juncture demand it. It's God literally coming before him and saying, you know what? I really wish what you would do is stop being afraid of man and start listening to me. Now, if you understand the book of Joshua, you'll understand this is the one command he's been telling Joshua to do all along. Go all the way back to Joshua chapter 1, if you would, with me. Joshua chapter 1. We'll just pick up in verse 6. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land, which I swore to their fathers to give them. Verse 7. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do all that the law of Moses told you to do, and you'll have success, right? Verse 9. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Don't be afraid. Don't tremble. Don't be dismayed at the enemy. Now think about it. It's really the fundamental only command that God has given Joshua that just continues to be the theme throughout the book of Joshua. Only be strong and courageous. Do not fear them. What God is doing is he's getting Joshua back on track. You want to win this battle, Joshua? Stop thinking in terms of, you know, you're going to make it right. Stop thinking in terms of, okay, I've gotten what I deserve. Start doing what I've told you to do. So many times, we find ourselves in a mess and we go, how can I fix this? How can I fix this? And God goes, stop. Love me with all your heart. Trust in me with all your heart. Seek me first. Put me first this week. You start doing that, I'll take care of these things for you. See, because you and I can't reverse these things. We've taken upon ourselves a burden that was not ours. We find ourselves in an obligation that is way over our pay grade. And God says, you're not going to get out of this until you get back on track. So we're going to start here. I wish that we'd stop being afraid of them. The passage reads this way, for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them will stand before you. Boy, the grace of God, how it just changes everything, right? I mean, you can't help but feel that Joshua's taken back by this, and he goes, really? You're going to fight for me? So the rest of the passage is really God fighting for him. And really, verses 9, 10, or 11, Joshua's not fighting at all. It's not till verse 12, then Joshua spoke to the Lord. Up to this point, he hasn't even been talking with him. But God's been talking to him. It reads this way in verse 9. So Joshua came upon them suddenly. You can kind of feel the guilt of Joshua. He's feeling the strength of God, but he's also feeling, okay, it's my fault. Let's get this done. So he marches all night to do it. You know how you do something wrong, so you feel like you have to put in more time and work longer hours. Verse 10. But the Lord confounded them. The Lord did this. He confounded them before Israel, and he slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon. This is another name for an elevated hill, which is an interesting play on all of the places that are struck here, because they're really painting an interesting picture of God bringing down those that are elevated and humbling them. And all those things in our lives that seem insurmountable in our lives, God's going to bring down those great mountains in our lives. So it starts off with a great slaughter, and Gibeon pursued them by the way of ascent of Beth Horon. Beth is just named for a house. Horon means hollow, or more specifically, emptiness. How wonderful it is that God takes down the proud. He takes away the emptiness and the void within our lives. If you look within the passage, it's talking about struck them at Azekah, which is basically a turmoil and turned over place. It's an interesting picture. You know, all that turmoil in your life, God's removing all these things. All these things that have come into our life, God is fixing. And he's eradicating all of them. And the great thing about the passage is it's all him doing this. It says in verse 11, and it came about as they fled. By the way, Makeda is dealing with herding, kind of an interesting picture of influence and trends and fads and conformity that just moves us in packs. And God says, I'm taking you away from all that. But in verse 11, and it came about as they led, or as they fled from before Israel while they were at the descent going down from the house of emptiness. That's a great picture, isn't it? That the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them. The word stones there is another name for sun, which is another name for a building block. And only God can destroy things and remove things from our life that are detrimental to us and build something up. Only God can do that. But a great picture. And Scripture wants us to know that more died there by the hailstones than those who were killed by the sword. Now, why is Scripture wanting us to know that? Because once again, it's the Lord's battle. Its victory is his. That all the way through, he's been telling Joshua, you don't have to be afraid. I've already got this. I'm going to win this for you. But the fear comes when we start taking things in our own hands. The fear comes when we start taking on responsibilities that we were never meant to take on. The fear comes when the obligations that we have begin to overwhelm us. And before long, we lose sight of the one thing that we're supposed to be doing. And what is that? Not being afraid, trusting in God only. That's the one thing that he's asking us to do. And we find ourselves doing everything else. In fact, we're doing everything else but that. And it's what brings in so much confusion in our life. There are basic questions. I'm running out of time to certainly to run through everything in the study. But there are certain questions that I want you to ask yourself, especially when you find yourself overwhelmed by the things in your life. The first question I want you to ask yourself is, who's calling the shots? The decisions that you're making. Is it the tyranny of the urgent? Is it people in your life going, you got to do this. You got to do this today. This is what has to be done. Or is it the guilt? Is the guilt motivating you? Who's calling the shot? Is it you? Is it your relatives? I mean, some stranger that you've made some deal with? Who's pushing you to do what you're doing? Because remember, you need to trust in the Lord with all your heart, not lean in your own understanding or anybody else's. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Come to him and say, okay, what? I was talking to my oldest son this week, and I said, son, the one thing you want to do is stay in the realm of humble. I said, if you'll stay there, God will direct your paths. But you can't think that you have these things, that you control these things. And if you think that, then you're going to soon be seen by the people around you. They're going to say, you're my Savior. That's what they're going to say to you. You save me. You protect me. You take care of it. And before long, you're going, I'm out of money, time, and effort. I can't do anything. And God goes, okay, it took us a while to get you out of the way. Because God is working in their lives as well. But the frustrations that we find ourselves in, why can't I get this finished? Remember, Jesus turns to his disciples and he goes, look, I came that you might bear fruit and your fruit would remain. But we feel anything but fruitful. And we're doing everything but the right thing. My father has a poem that he would often say to me. Actually, come to think of it, he still says it to me. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. It's a very simple poem or truism, but it's a good reminder that the things that we need to be doing are things that matter to him, not the things that matter to me. And once you start clearing the table and you just start today, what does God want me to do? Fear the Lord God. Don't fear man. Trust in him. Seek him first. I mean, you just go down the list and you start doing those things. What you're going to find is God's given me the desires of my heart. And what did you do? You delighted yourself in him. So you got to ask yourself, who's calling the shots? What's causing the urgency? That's the second question you have to ask yourself. What's causing the urgency? Why do you have to do it now? Why? I mean, Scripture says those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. I mean, there are things that God says do now. You need to do that now. But you know, oftentimes when somebody's pushing something to be done right away, it's their agenda that they're pushing, not God's. It's not God's desire. What's motivating the involvement in all this? What's the motivation? What's causing this? And I would ask you to think this way too. Really, to me, it's the most fundamental question really in all this passage is, are you willing to take responsibility for the consequences that come from making this decision? Because you're making the decision, right? So you're leaving God out of the picture, right? So it's all you, right? So now you're responsible. And Joshua had made some of those decisions. You know, he sent out spies, and now he was responsible. I mean, now they got to hide in Rahab's house, and now they got to lie to make it by. Who's responsible for that? He listens to the other spies, and people die. And who's responsible for that? They have a great defeat. Who is responsible for that? You know, I've oftentimes thought, look, I'd rather God be responsible. Those are like God things. There's so many things in my life that are God things. Let's end with this passage. It's Psalm 131. It's a great way to end, especially as we think of all the, well, you know how important we are, all the important decisions that we have to make. This is King David, that writes this psalm. And I love it for a number of reasons. One is it's short. And the reason why I love it because it's short is that oftentimes, like the big prayers, the long prayers, you know, you kind of get lost in them and they're not as to the point. So like Jesus, when he says in Matthew, he says, don't think that your long prayers are going to be heard by me. That really it's the prayer like, have mercy on me, a sinner, that God hears. So in Psalm 131, it reads this way, as King David, the ruler of a nation, writes this. O Lord, my heart is not proud, or my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed myself and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against its mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, don't hope in your strength. Don't hope in your army. Don't hope in your chariots. Don't hope in your prowess. Don't hope in your thoughts. Hope in the Lord. Hope in the Lord from this time evermore. You know, it's such a great thing because we find ourselves so overwhelmed because we've taken on God stuff and we should have never done that. We take on responsibilities that we should have never done. Just start doing what God tells you to do. Wow, isn't that wonderful? He comes and fights your battles for you. And you turn around and you go, where did all the enemies go? And God goes, I already took care of them. Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness. And we give you thanks that we can turn to you even in our mistakes. And we see the great mistake of Joshua in which he tried to work it out, but, well, God, I try to do that. I find myself not talking to you anymore. I find myself going, I dug this hole. I dig myself out before I talk to you. And you tell me, I'm here. Let's just get back on track. Let's fix this thing. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. God's just wanting you to fix this thing. Sure, we've messed things up. That's what we do. But God's just saying, look, I have a wish. Stop leaning on your own understanding. How about from now on acknowledge me? How about let's start doing what I've told you to do? How about making that a priority? And let me take care of all this God thing. Things that you can't control. It's just going to overwhelm you. You're going to find yourself working all night long to finish the task. Trust me. You can lean on me. I'm here for you. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Wouldn't you just like to lay those burdens upon him? You want to know something? He cares for you. He loves you. And he wants to free you from these burdens. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Don't allow your guilt to talk to you. Don't allow the voices from without or from within. Listen to his voice. You pray a sonnet, please. characterizes things, Sonny.
Burdens are lifted at Calvary. 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 Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near.
I mean, how could you say that God doesn't love you? You can't say that and look at the cross. Lord bless you.